This winter and spring semester, we are looking at the New Testament epistle called Hebrews. The original readers of this letter, these were converted Jewish people, converted Gentile people living in the first century, and they were living in a very unique and hostile environment, the Roman Empire, which was a tough time to be a follower of Jesus. Now, Hebrews is one of the most theologically dense books in the New Testament. It's a lot like Romans. There's just a lot there. And last week, if you were here last week, I used an illustration about my swim coach, who turns out to be like this. It was this cruel guy who was like dropping kids into the deep end of the pool. And so I kind of said, like, God's like that, putting the cruelty aside. But God does want us to like dive in and jump into the deep end of the pool of his word. Also, a sermon is typically 30 minutes in length, and you can't say everything that you would want to say in a 30-minute sermon. And so last week, I spoke about the distinction in this passage that we were in last week, Hebrews chapter 6. I spoke about the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. Kind of this idea that the invisible church is who God knows to be his, and the visible church is a mix of believers and unbelievers. And so I met with someone over this past week for some coffee, and she had some really good feedback about that sermon from a week ago. She had questions. And so we had a great coffee. And I think what I failed to do in last week's sermon was just when I was talking about all that stuff, was just adding in some of the nuances of the gospel and grace and how all that kind of works out. So if you were here last week and you were like, man, that sermon hit hard, or he said something that I either don't agree with or I'm confused by, I would just invite you, like, let's go grab a coffee and let's talk about that, okay? All right, so this morning I've asked Christy Meyer to read the passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. And Christy is going to be reading, this is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Christy. Christy and I were talking last night about how do you pronounce the dude's name in that passage, Melchizedek, and we were like, what if we just called him Mel? But I don't know if the Old Testament people would go, I don't know if they would say that's okay. So we're just, if we're mispronouncing his name, it'll be okay. Okay. So I have a friend that I need to tell you guys about. I've been in a relationship with this friend since my early teen years. And this friend has been a constant in my life, kind of through the ebbs and flows of life. But here's the thing. I really don't want this friend around. And this friend is a source of discomfort. This friend is a source of pain. And this friend has a name, and his name is grief. Like the friend who will not go away, grief in my life just kind of hangs around. And my grief is like this like low-level anxiety that just kind of hums in the background, like the spin cycle on your washing machine. And this is probably why I'm so interested in studying comedians and the way that they are the way they are. I have a Conan O'Brien t-shirt, and I wear it proudly. Who does that? I don't think anybody in Watauga County has a t-shirt with Conan O'Brien's face on it, but I do. there is a strong connection between grief and comedy. Psychologists, biographers, and comedians themselves, they have noticed that many of our greatest comedians developed their humor as a way of processing their own pain and their own loss and their own instability in their lives. Like, when you think of the 1950s, why were some of the greatest comedians in America almost all Jewish in the 1950s? Like, think of guys like Mel Brooks and Sid Caesar and Carl Reiner, Lenny Bruce, the marvelous Mrs. Maisel. Like, all those people, they grew up in neighborhoods, Jewish neighborhoods in New York. And during the 1940s, when they were kids or in their 20s, they began hearing these stories, these terrible stories of what was going on in Europe. These terrible things happening to their families at places like Auschwitz and Dachau. For the comedians of the 1950s, comedy became a way to process grief publicly. This one guy I read this week, he said, "It's not accidental that so many comedians carry deep grief, because humor is often what happens when someone takes their pain, holds it long enough, and then turns it into something that helps everyone breathe again." This passage in Hebrews 6 is inviting us to breathe again. Like, remember who the original readers of this epistle were. These were these first century Christians, some of them literally running for their lives as they were following Jesus. The invitation to breathe again comes through this metaphor that the writer is going to use in verse 19. And verse 19 says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." There's our theme for the morning, anchor. There's your metaphor, an anchor. Like, let's be honest, this life is hard and tough. And as we follow Jesus in this broken world, dealing with our own brokenness, we're going to get beat down by waves, wind, and storms. And those waves and storms, they come in all kinds of different forms, don't they? Like my friend grief, who just wouldn't go away or doesn't go away. And so since there's no escaping the waves and storms of this life, we need a strong anchor that's able to keep us grounded, rooted, and secure. And you guys, in Christ, we get that anchor. That's the image that the writer wants us to grab a hold of this morning. And to make his case, he, the writer, reaches back into the Old Testament to the first patriarch of God's people, Abraham. And the writer wants us to see and remember the covenant promise God made to Abraham to assure us that we too can trust in God's covenant promises to us. So think about all the promises that God has made to you, like in your life, through his word and his work in your life. So here's a sampling of some of the promises that God's made to us. Like, he promises to meet our needs. He promises to listen and hear our prayers. He's promised to never leave you, to never abandon you. He's promised to forgive all of your sins, last night's sins, tomorrow's sins, today's sins, all of them. He's promised the person of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. It's like, come and make his home in our hearts to dwell in us. He's promised that one day before we breathe our last breath to get us home, right? To bring us into glory with him. Now, we all know that, like, if you're a Christian, you're like, those things are true. I believe those things. But sometimes they don't feel true. And then we wrestle with doubt to believe those things. And so the writer, he knows this about his original readers and us, the modern reader. And so he pulls in this story of Abraham as an example of trusting God when it looks like there is just no hope. So the writer points us to Genesis 22. It's the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. God tells Abraham to kill, to sacrifice his only son. And Abraham obeys. Like, he's about to go through with this. And then at the last second, God says, no, stop. Stop, Abraham. And he does. And then God provides like a ram, like caught up in this thicket. And then the ram serves as the sacrifice. It's this beautiful picture of a theme that's going to run throughout all of Scripture, all the way until we get to Christ, that God provides a substitute for us. That's what the writer's getting at when he says this. So go back to, now we're in Hebrews 6, look at verses 13 and 14, where the writer says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." In other words, like, God is the final authority, the ultimate authority. So he is going to swear. It's as if, like, if you go to a court and you are sworn as and a witness, you put your hand on the Bible and you say, yeah, or so help me God, right? This is a silly illustration, but if God were in that courtroom, he would say, so help me God. So he would say, so help me. Right? He's taking an oath on his own authority. It's kind of what he's saying here. And then he says in verse 14, saying, "Surely I will bless you," he's talking to Abraham there, "and multiply you." So remember, God had promised Abraham and Sarah a son in their old age. So this is congregation participation time. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Very old. I think he was 100. He's 100 years old. And how old was Sarah, his wife? 90. She was 100 and, like, wow. That must have been something for them. But then what's this? After Isaac is promised and Isaac is born, then God says to sacrifice him? Like, what in the world? Like, what do you think Abraham was thinking about God? Like, he must have thought, you made a promise about me and my family having descendants, becoming a family, becoming a nation, that would then bless all other nations, and you want me to sacrifice my only son. Like, we would have the same doubts that Abraham must have had in that moment. Like, these questions start popping up when things like this, when we're faced with these things, like, is God good? Does he really care about me? And can we trust him? Is he going to actually keep his promises, or is he just messing with me? But look at the posture that Abraham took. This is in verse 15. We're told, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." So he patiently waits. And he waits, and the promise was given to him. So here's that question. Here's a question for us this morning. Like, can we trust this God that is revealed to us in the Scriptures? Like, when our lives are just getting smacked around by wind and waves and storms, does God offer us anything to grab a hold of? And the writer of Hebrews is going to say, of course you can. So let's continue using that image, the anchor image, to help us out. An anchor is only as good as the rope that's connected to it. And the writer basically says there's three strands to like God's anchor rope in these verses. And he names them God's word or his oath, God's character, like who he is, and God's son. So look again at verse 16 and 17. He says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So with Abraham, God takes an oath, not because God has to, but because he knows it's going to be helpful for Abraham. God's word, God's oath, this is a move of grace to help us when we find ourselves in places of doubt and uncertainty. And then the writer mentions God's character in verse 17 and verse 18. He says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So I'm going to... there's a theological word that's helpful here, or a theological concept that's helpful here, and it's this. It's immutability. So God's immutability teaches us that God does not change. In his being, his character, his purposes, and his promises, he's eternally the same, perfectly constant. His character does not change. His truth does not change. His promises do not change. His saving purposes do not change. And later on Hebrews, the writer is going to say, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Like you guys, us, we live in a world where everything's changing. Like people change. Feelings change. Circumstances change. Like when I was a student here, the building just down the road where the Domino's is and the Vicious Biscuits, that building was a Blockbuster Video. And now I'm like, what I'm about to say is going to feel like when your grandpa would say, like, when I was a kid, right? So I'm going to do that. Do you just, like, the people with grayish hair in the room, do you remember what it was like on a Friday night and you're like, I want to rent a movie and a pizza, get a pizza, and you would go to the Blockbuster Video, you would spend about 30 minutes browsing through VHS, you would take the cover and give it to the guy, right, and then you get home and they're like, oh man, they forgot to rewind it. Remember that? And so now you're like, you got charged a fee if you didn't rewind your tape. And I get it, man. Like, streaming, super convenient. I mean, seriously, think about the amount of entertainment that we have at our fingertips. It's just too much. It's too much. It's like going to the Golden Corral. Golden Corral's kind of cool. But I think the Golden Corral is not healthy. You know what I mean? Like, that's probably why we don't have a Golden Corral anymore. We used to. Times change, right? Culture changes. Buildings change. And even our hearts change. Like, one day you may wake up and you might be I feel confident about who I am, my identity in Christ. I'm going to have a great day. And then in the same day, you might get to the end of the day and go, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Right? So like our hearts vacillate. But Hebrews tells us that God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. And so he guaranteed his promise with an oath. His love for us does not change. His love for us does not fluctuate. And if you think his love, the way I live my life, my performance, that determines if he loves me or not, that is an exhausting way to live. That's like living with an abusive parent. And you're walking on eggshells and you're like, right? And God, you guys, he's constant. His love is constant for us. Even when we wander away from him, which I think is every day for us, means that the hope of the gospel is not built on the stability of our faith. It is built on the stability of who God is, the stability of his character. So let me stop here for a moment. And let me ask you this question. Where in your life right now do you need to be reminded of that? Like, about God's immutability. And there is so much uncertainty in the world right now. So let me ask you a very serious question. If you walk in a room and you notice a piece of art on the wall is crooked, are you okay with that? Does that bother you? The uncertainty of the way it doesn't matter if it's a movie poster in a frame or Van Gogh. You see it and you're just like, I gotta fix that, right? In the 9 o'clock service, there's a young woman over here, y'all know her, Jamie Shear. And so she answered these questions out loud, which then me and her have a friendship, so I can kind of pick on her a little bit. But I asked her, Jamie, in the TV show Friends, which character are you most like? And then I gave her the answer. I said, I think, because she immediately said, I would totally fix the crooked picture. And I was like, you're Monica from the TV show Friends. Monica was known just for having things in order, very predictable, did not like chaos. And then Phoebe comes into her life, right? And then, different show, but Michael Scott from The Office, I love him, but you don't know exactly what you're going to get with Michael Scott on any given day at Dunder Mifflin. Very unpredictable, very unpredictable person. And life feels like that. The variables keep changing, the plans keep shifting. But the good news of the gospel is that while everything around us is changing, God's character never does. And knowing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever is a huge help. And this is where we see this third strand of the rope that's connected to the anchor. Actually, the writer tells us that Jesus is the anchor itself. So look at verse 19 and 20. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Why can we trust this God revealed to us in Scripture? Because of what Jesus did for us. And what did he do exactly? He tells us a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, what is he talking about? Let's talk about the Jewish temple for a moment. Here's a picture of it. This is a temple that existed first century. This is Herod's temple. So this would have been the temple that Jesus would have been familiar with. And do you see that room? Do you see that room kind of in the back? You see a curtain there with the squares and there's a room kind of behind that. That room is called the Most Holy Place, or the inner room. Excuse me. The inner room. And that's the room where God's presence dwelt. And that is the place where an annual, like yearly sacrifice was made by the high priest on behalf of all the people. If you really want to do a deep dive into this, later today, go to Leviticus chapter 16. And it tells you kind of what this is all about, the Day of Atonement. And there was this curtain that divided that room from the rest of the temple. And everything in the Jewish temple was a language. Everything was symbolic. It said stuff. And so the curtain spoke a language that said this: God is holy and we are not. And there is a separation between God and humans. And that curtain communicates that separation. Like, that's our ultimate problem, y'all. Our sin separates us from God. But Jesus, the true and better high priest, goes behind the curtain, went behind the curtain, into the inner room. This is what was taking place when he was dying on the cross, and what his death accomplished. This is what the cross is all about. He offered the sacrifice, and the sacrifice was himself. You guys, when Jesus died on that cross, something really incredible happened in the temple, same day. And that curtain that you see, it tore from what? From top to bottom. We are given that detail in two of the Gospels, I believe. And that's important. It's as if God is saying, like, imagine like a sheet of paper where someone just tears it from top to bottom. It's as if God is saying, you can now enter into my presence through the death of my son. In verse 20, he does a name drop of this guy whose name that we are probably mispronouncing. And he says this: where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is that guy? Now, the writer mentions him in chapter 5. He's going to talk about him again in chapter 7. In the Old Testament, we're introduced to him in Genesis 14, and then he's mentioned again in Psalm 110. Those are the only places we see this dude's name pop up. Here's his backstory. In Genesis 14, Abraham was coming back from a battle. War and battles in the Middle East have a long history. He's coming back from a battle. Abraham's nephew, his name was Lot, he had been taken captive. And so Abraham and his men pursue the captors, defeated them, rescue Lot, and on the way back home, they run into this guy, Melchizedek. And even though Melchizedek was an actual historical person, he's more than that. He is a type of Christ, a figure who points forward to Jesus and what Jesus would do. Here's what we know about this guy, Melchizedek, from Genesis 14. He was the king of Salem, which means he was the king that would become, later would become Jerusalem. He was also, we're told this, that he was the priest of the Most High God. And so here's the cool thing about this. Melchizedek was both king and priest at the same time. And no other figure in the Bible holds those two offices at the same time until we get to Jesus. His name, Melchizedek's name, means king of righteousness. Salem, the place where he was king over, means shalom or peace. And you put those two things together and we get he was the king of righteousness and peace. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is nudging us towards? He's saying Jesus is the true and better Melchizedek. Jesus is the true and better King of righteousness. He is the true and better Priest of peace. Now, why does this matter? The writer wants us to see and believe that Jesus's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, which is what chapter 7 in Hebrews is all about. Again, why does that matter to people who live in 2026? It matters because we need a priest. We need a mediator between us and God. We need an advocate between us and God. We need a representative between us and God. Just like you would need if you got in some sort of legal trouble, you need a good defense attorney. You need someone to stand in that gap, to represent you, to argue your case, to be your priest. And in Christ, we get all of that. Let me circle back to where we began. Steve Martin once observed, comedy is simply a funny way of being serious. In other words, laughter is often a way of holding grief and hope in the same hand. Like, comedians understand something profound about the human condition. The people who make us laugh often know deep grief, and the gospel tells us why. Because in Christ, we learn that in sorrow, grief, and joy, they're not enemies. You guys remember the film Inside Out? Joy, who was a character in that film, was an emotion in a little girl named Riley. And Joy only wanted Riley to remember the good things, the happy things of her childhood. But then you got this other character in the film named Sadness. And Joy and Sadness throughout the film are just like at odds. Like, Joy doesn't want Sadness around. And then you only see at the end of the film, Joy realizes, oh no, like, Riley can have joy and sadness at the same time. And that, isn't that our experience? At the cross, the deepest tragedy in human history becomes the source of the greatest joy the world has ever known. And when the storms of life come, and they will, faith is not pretending that those waves and that storm aren't real. Because faith in Jesus is simply grabbing a hold of Christ, who is the anchor of our souls, and discovering that he has already secured us. Our faith may feel weak, you guys, but our Savior is not. And that is great news. So let me pray for us as we begin this new week together. Lord, thank you so much for this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 6. The people who read this, these original readers, they're not so different from us. And yeah, there's 2,000 years of history that separates us. A lot of stuff has happened. But their hearts and our hearts are one and the same. We live in a broken world, and we often wrestle with our own brokenness, our own sinful behaviors and thoughts. And it's good to be reminded that we have a high priest who has gone before us, who has gone behind that curtain, that accomplished salvation for us on the cross, where the temple, that curtain gets torn in two, where now we're invited to come into God's presence because of what Jesus has done for us. It's a beautiful story, and it's a story that we so often forget. So, Lord, I pray for my friends who are here as we begin this new week. Work, school, some of us are on spring break this coming week. Whatever the wind and the waves are right now, whatever the hard circumstances in our lives are right now, wherever grief is present, we pray that you would just help us to grab hold of the anchor of our soul, Christ. And we're thankful that he invites us to be in relationship with him, to trust him, even when this life is hard. So be with us this week. Give us the good stuff of your character, your word, and who Christ is for us. And we pray in his name.